Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to the book of Daniel? We're going to continue on in the book of Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 7 today. Thank you, music team, by the way. Daniel chapter 7. We are in a new section of the book of Daniel. We kind of turn a page, as it were, in the book of Daniel. Last week, we looked at Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel in the lion's den, and the chapters that came before that were what we call a narrative, their story. Well, now as we go from chapter 7 on, we change things up a little bit. There's no more story in the book of Daniel, except for a good chunk of chapter 9. The rest of it is prophecy and what we call an apocalyptic vision. So we're actually, you know, changing gears a little bit in the book of Daniel. Now, I say that because not only is it interesting, but I say that because it's kind of important for how we're going to look at the book of Daniel going forward. So when you think of something like a story, like a narrative, Daniel in the lion's den, the three friends in a fiery furnace, and that kind of thing, it causes our minds to focus down on a particular event at a particular time with particular people. Right, Daniel's one guy. He's in a particular lion's den. He's under the particular rule of Darius. And you can see that with the rest of the narratives of the book of Daniel. And so it causes us to kind of zoom in on the events. And we can learn a lot, obviously, by zooming in on these events that God is, you know, has his hand in. But as we now go into Daniel 7 and beyond, our minds are actually now zooming out a little bit. And we're looking at not narrative, but something that's called apocalyptic literature. Now that's a big word that has to do a lot with visions and revelations and viewing things on a cosmic scale. Sometimes it's about the end of the world. Sometimes it's about events that span large amounts of history. But it causes us to zoom up and see things from a cosmic scale, if that makes kind of sense. I hope it's going to make sense as we continue on in this chapter and in the book of Daniel in particular. And that's important to remember because apocalyptic literature and these visions that God gives to Daniel are full of imagery. There's full of just of things that look just plain weird to us at first glance. And we're going to see that. When you read some of these, you're left scratching your head. What on earth does that even mean? Now, I say that because this imagery, it means something, but it means we got to look at it different than, again, narrative. Imagery helps us to use all of our senses as we're trying to figure out what's going on. So as we see, as we're about to read, and again, this is going to make more sense, I hope, as we're going to read this, it's going to engage our eyes as we are told, we're told about these very colorful pictures that are happening. It's hopefully going to engage our ears and our sense of, you know, smell and our sense of taste. I hope, again, it's going to make sense in just a few minutes. As an example, in the book of Revelation, we're told that the prayers of the saints go up to God like a sweet-smelling incense. And we're supposed to kind of engage or even our sense of smell as we're reading about that. And so today, that's going to happen. Now, as I say that because apocalyptic literature and all this imagery is hard to understand. And a lot of people, instead of viewing it as kind of like this imagery that we're supposed to engage our senses, we view it as a kind of a code book. And I don't think that's the correct way to see this. A lot of people will read this and say, if we can just crack the code in these images, we'll be able to understand what's going on. But I don't think that's particularly the way we're supposed to read this. Think of it more as a pop-up picture book, as opposed to a novel, right? You open up your pop-up picture book and the picture pops up at you, and it's 3D. That's kind of how I think we should approach Daniel chapter 7. And so I'm going to avoid as much as I can as we're going Daniel 7 and beyond, avoid with specific codes that are found in this. I don't think they're kind of there, and I'm going to avoid identifying things that God doesn't necessarily give us the answer to. If you wanted to identify certain things in this chapter, he could have easily done so. And although there's merit to trying to figure out what is what in this chapter, I'm not going to try to go there because we're not revealed that in God's word today. God does that. He reveals identities of certain beasts and certain things in chapters coming up and in chapters previous, but he doesn't do it in chapter 7. So I'm going to try to avoid that where it's where I don't think God meant for us to actually do that. So here we are in Daniel chapter 7. That's a bit of an intro as to where we're going and how to look at these next bunch of chapters that we are going to be reading and taking a look at together and seeing how God's hand is in even the cosmic events of history. So, Daniel chapter 7, let's read it and then let's pray together. This is Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and with which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on his head and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom And the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Just actually, before we pray, we're going to pray together. Jeff Edwards, his aunt Susan passed away in June, so we're going to pray for Jeff and his family too. So let's do that. Gracious God, thank you for the gift of our church family. Thank you for the gift of singing, you know, your truth in the music that we were singing, God. God, I pray now as we come before you and all of us, including myself, sit under your word, God, under the authority of your word, that you would give us all soft hearts to hear, to understand, and to want to obey, God. I pray that you would help us to see the glory of Christ in what we are reading, that we may be changed forever. God, I pray for those here who are Christians, God, that we would grow deeper in our conviction of who you are, God, and what you do, and our lives, we would live our lives accordingly. And God, I pray that if there are people here who don't know you, God, that you would convict them of the sin in their lives and the danger that they are in and cause them to turn to Christ for salvation. And God, again, I thank you for our church family. And as a church family, we pray for Jeff Edwards and his family who lost his aunt in June. I just pray that you give them comfort and peace. And I pray that through this death, they would be, that you would cause them, God, to look to you. Whether you bring Christians into their lives or Jeff or other things, God, that you would give them the peace of Christ above all in this situation. And together as a church family, God, we pray for the Whatleys, who seem to be moved successfully to the north. God, they have a house that they are planning on moving into at the end of July. And so I pray that that would go smoothly, God, that the practical things in their life, you would take care of them. But God, that you would grow their trust in you, that you have them, that you are holding them, that you are supplying their needs, God, and so that they can go and preach the good news to our, you know, Canadian family in the north. I pray that you give them great success. I pray that you give the people in the north listening ears and soft hearts to hear the good news of the gospel and to believe it. And God, that you would cause a great harvest, you know, in the north because of what the Whatleys are doing. And so we thank you for them, and we pray, God, that you would empower them to preach the good news of Christ to our northern Canadian family. So God, help us to understand now what's in the chapter of your word here. Help us to understand it and help us to see you in it, God, and see your work in it and cause our hearts and minds to turn to Christ and to love him more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you, chapter 7, you'd be scratching your head a little bit as we read the description of what's going on. At first glance, it seems a little bit weird, as it were. I admit, as I'm reading this and I was studying it to get ready for this week, you know, obviously I couldn't help but notice one of the beasts is a lion. And of course, in God's sovereignty, he places scripture the way he wants to place scripture. And it's no coincidence that this chapter comes after chapter 6, which is Daniel in a lion's den. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, and we didn't actually spend a whole lot of time on the fact that there were lions in the lion's den. That seems to kind of be a self-evident truth. But let's think about that for a second. Why does King Darius keep lions in the lion's den? Well, because they're lions. They're awesome, ferocious beasts, right? It's impressive whether he used those lions on multiple occasions to put dissenters in to teach them a lesson. Not teach them a lesson, but teach everybody else a lesson. Or whether he just kept it so they can show how awesome he is. We don't know. But they're lions in the lion's den because they are ferocious beasts. No one's impressed with a den of squirrels, right? It's a den of lions. And they are ferocious beasts because if you remember when Daniel's freed from the lion's den, those who were against Daniel, actually them and their families, were thrown into the lion's den. And before they hit the ground, the lions pounced onto them. They shattered their bones before the people even touched the ground. Which makes me think, what were the lions like when Daniel was spending the night in there? Did God magically turn them into kitty cats during the night so that Daniel wasn't harmed? No. They were still lions. They were still ferocious beasts that could end any of us. So what was going on? It's not that God made the lions any less dangerous per se, because lions are in and of themselves, by their identity, dangerous beings. God exercised his dominion over the lions so that Daniel would be safe. It's not that the lions were any less dangerous as lions, but God exercised his dominion over the lions so that the lions would not eat Daniel. And as we go into chapter 7, it makes me think of that. Because I think we can make two big mistakes in life as human beings. As we think of powerful evil forces in the world, which is what we're looking at in chapter 7. And the two big mistakes are this. On one hand, the big mistake is we can think that we are the masters of our own destiny. That evil has no power over me because I make the decisions in my life. I'm the one who decides how my life goes. And evil doesn't have any say over me because I am the master of my destiny. The reality is, you and I cannot stand up against evil forces in the world just as much as we can't stand up against a lion in a lion's den. So one mistake is underestimating the forces of evil in this world. Evil wants to get you. It wants to kill you. And it will have you if you stand up against it on your own. The other mistake that you can make is going to the other end of the spectrum and being so fearful of evil and the things that you forget who has dominion over evil. Right? The first mistake is that you don't fear the evil. The second mistake is that you fear it way too much that you forget that God has dominion over all things, all kingdoms, all forces of evil. The proper place to be, I think, is to not underestimate the forces of evil in this world, but also don't forget who's got dominion over it. As we're looking at chapter 7, I think that's the point of this chapter. Even Daniel is concerned, and he's kind of like anxious about this vision. So what I want to show us from chapter 7 is don't underestimate the evil forces, but don't forget who has dominion over it. Don't underestimate the power of evil in the world, but don't forget who has dominion over it. Go back to verse 1 with me. In verses 1 through 8, we're shown this, that there are powerful forces of evil in the world, and we are powerless against them. There are powerful forces in the world, forces of evil in the world, and we are powerless against them. Now we're rewinding a little bit in Daniel's life. If you read verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So in chapter 6, Daniel is operating under the reign of Darius. But before him, Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. And it was Belshazzar who received the writing on the wall of God's finger. So we're rewinding the clock a little bit. Daniel, in the first year of King Belshazzar, Daniel sees dreams and visions. And this isn't just a bad burrito. These are from the Lord to teach him something about cosmic events. So look at verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, pause for a second. Here's where a first example we're going to engage our senses as we're seeing this vision. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. What do you mean by that? What's the point of putting that in there? Well, the Israelites, if you can picture the geography of the land, maybe you can, maybe you can't, but they are kind of a big strip of land here. And to their north, south, east, to their west, okay, is a great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. To their east is a mountain range, and to their north is, you know, different countries, and to their south is Egypt. But the Israelites, they weren't seafarers. They didn't do a whole lot on the sea. You never hear how Israel had a navy. Okay, they were more like land-based, land lovers. They were stuck on the land. They didn't do a lot in the sea. The sea to them was kind of this untamable chaos. That's what it represented to them. Because it was kind of this unknown, untamable, chaotic event. And so we begin our vision with the four winds of heaven, this churning up the sea of great waves, right? We live near the lake. If anyone's ever been down there in a pretty windy, stormy day, it's picture that. You're down on the beach and the wind is howling and the rain is pounding and the waves are being churned up and you can kind of feel it on your face, right? Are you using your senses to try to engage what's going on here? And so out of this great sea, which represents chaos, we're already seeing that what's about to happen is not good. Okay? So, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first one is like a lion, and he has eagle's wings. Okay? The eagle's wings are plucked off, and the lion then is caused to stand up on 2 feet like this, right? And it says Verse 4, walked like a lion. As I looked, wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up on the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. There comes another one, and it's a bear. And it was raised up on one side. We're not sure what that means. Either he's on his belly or he's on his back feet. But whatever, how he's placed, the point is he has something in his mouth. Look what's in his mouth. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, says verse 5, between its teeth, and it was told to rise and devour much flesh. And there's another beast that comes in. He's a leopard, and this leopard even looks stranger than the first two beasts. He's got 4 wings on his back like a bird, and it had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And then you get yet another beast, right? And this is like subsequent events. Like here comes one beast, and just you think that one beast is terrifying. Here comes another beast who's terrifying. Here comes another beast that's terrifying. And then you get a fourth beast that is the most terrifying of all of them. And notice he has no animal like description to him. He's not like the other ones. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And of course, this beast has 10 horns that come up, and then this little horn that comes up, and these other horns get plucked up from its head. Okay, let's try to figure out what's going on there. Let's look at the similarities and difference of these beasts. First of all, the fact that they come out of the churning water, the fact that they are chaotic, it shows that these are evil beasts. They're not good. They're evil, right? And all of them are powerful. As we said before, Darius didn't have a den of squirrels. I don't see a turtle coming up out of the water. There's no bunny rabbit or goldfish coming up out of the water. These are powerful beasts. A lion with the wings of an eagle, and it's standing up, right? The bear with ribs in its mouth. Here's something that's interesting. When you think of ribs, what do you think of? Sorry, what?
Barbecue.
When we hear ribs in this situation, I think it's calling back to maybe creation, when a rib is taken out of Adam to create Eve, and this bear is devouring these ribs. What I think here is a picture of this bear, and who's in its mouth, or what is in its mouth? Flesh, particularly, probably, the flesh of men and women. And it's told, devour much flesh. And after him comes a leopard, and this leopard has 4 wings on its back, 4 heads, and it's given dominion. Why a leopard? Well, leopards are swift animals, right? They're swift attackers. And the fact that this leopard has 4 wings on its back and 4 heads is a picture of this leopard can quickly attack anywhere it feels like it. Plus, it has 4 heads, so it can see in all these directions. It is a powerful, striking beast. And the fourth one comes up, and of course, it has iron teeth. And the picture here is it devours things with its iron teeth. Later, we're told it has bronze claws. And if that were not enough, whatever it doesn't break apart with its teeth, it stamps and tramples on and completely destroys. One thing these beasts have in common is that they are terrifying, and they are dangerous, ferocious, powerful beasts. Another thing they have in common is they all have dominion in some sense. The lion is often a picture of kingship. Solomon had lion figurines around his throne. A lion is a picture of kingship. This bear clearly has dominion over the flesh that it's eating. It's told, devour much flesh. The leopard is given, we're told explicitly, it's given dominion. And then the beast that has no animal form, it is greater than the rest of them. It's more terrifying than the rest of them. But there's another thing that these beasts share. And it's the fact, and this is a glimmer of hope, because there are powerful forces of evil in the world, and we are powerless against them. If you read this, that should be the sense that we get. But there is a glimmer of hope. These beasts are not autonomous. In other words, these beasts do not control themselves. Who was it that plucked the wings from the back of the lion? Who was it that's voice told the bear, get up and devour much flesh? Who was it that gave dominion to the leopard? Who was it that plucked the horns off the great beast that has no animal form? These beasts are not autonomous. Something or someone has dominion even over these beasts. I used to do a little bit of camping at Algonquin Park in Ontario. And one of the things you would need to do if you're going to go camping, the more interior you get, the more important it is at nighttime to pack up your food and to put it in containers and to hoist it up into a tree away from your camp. Because it would be a very bad thing in the middle of the night if you had, you know, a steak in your pocket to get a visitor who's hungry. Because it may be a bear, right? Now, there are bears in Algonquin Park, but more so if you're camping in northern Canada, you really got to watch out for that, because the last thing you want is to come face to face with a bear at 3 a.m. in the morning when he's hungry, or she is hungry, or it is hungry, whatever. Now, I would be terrified in that situation because it would be the end of me. But I would also have no problem eating a hot dog 5 feet from a bear at a zoo. Why? Is a bear in a zoo less dangerous than a bear in the wild? Not in particular, but that bear in the zoo is restrained. It is not autonomous. It cannot choose what it's doing. It is in a zoo. And we are seeing that glimmer of hope in the beginning of this chapter, that even these evil forces that are more powerful than you and I are not autonomous. But the truth is, stays the same, that there are powerful forces of evil in the world, and we are powerless against them. Evil wants to kill you. Evil wants you dead. How foolish it is to think that we are the masters of our own destiny. We are not. We are powerless in the grand scheme of things, because there are powerful forces in the world who want you destroyed. Evil wants to kill you, and we are powerless. Don't underestimate the power of evil in the world. But don't forget who has dominion over it. Don't forget who has dominion over it. Which brings us to the next bunch of verses. In the next bunch of verses in 9 to 14, we said that God alone has true dominion, and he will judge evil in his time. God alone has true dominion, and he will judge evil in his time. I love how this next verse starts in verse 9, as I looked. Okay, engaging your senses, because the sea is churned up, the beasts one by one are coming out of the sea, and they're raging, right? And there's flesh, I'm sorry to get, you know, maybe gross, but this is what we're supposed to see, flesh dripping from the mouth of the bear, and they're roaring, and they're causing a commotion. And as he's looking at that, look what comes next, thrones were placed. And in comes the Ancient of Days, to take his seat. There's a juxtaposition here. There's a difference here. The chaos of the beast, there's almost a calmness of the next part he sees. The Ancient of Days walks in. He takes his seat. There's almost a quietness and a calmness amidst the chaos. Of course, the Ancient of Days is God himself. Notice how there's no beginning to the Ancient of Days. Even his name suggests that. He is the Ancient of Days. There's no beginning. There's no end. He just is. No one gave him his throne. He didn't find it. He didn't work for it, or he didn't, you know, conquer anybody to receive it. The throne is his, and it has been his for all of eternity. Unlike the beasts that are created, that come from somewhere, the Ancient of Days is. And he takes his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. This fire is likely a picture of the judgment of God that is about to come, as we're going to see in a bunch of verses. A stream of fire in verse 10, look at that with me, issued and came out from before him. And then there's a multitude of worshipers around his throne. 1,000 thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. And then this glorious statement, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. You got the chaos of the beasts. You got the Ancient of Days who's taking his seat on the throne. He's not standing and fighting. He is sitting in a judgment court, and he opens the books. The books are the record of God, of course. The book is the all-knowing record of God against all the evil in the world. Well, what's about to happen? He's about to judge. He's about to show his dominion and his power over the evil forces of the world. And notice, he is the one to judge. He is the one doing the judging. He is not being judged. Because look at verse 9 again, halfway through verse 9. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. He is a standard by which everything else is to be judged. He's not the one to be judged against. Like, he's not the one to be judged. He is a standard against everyone, he is a standard by which everyone will be judged, in particular these forces of evil. The white of his clothes and the white of his hair represents his purity, right? He is pure. He is the judge. He is the standard. And the judgment comes in verse 11. I looked. Then because of the sound. So it's almost like, okay, we have the chaos of the beast. He looks and he sees God on his throne. And then the noise of the horn draws his attention back to the beast in verse 11. I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed. And its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. God judges the evil forces in verses 11 and 12. Now, when you first read those, you think, wait a second, why in verse 12? So I get it, the first beast is destroyed, like the fourth beast, which is the most horrifying of all of them. He's destroyed, the horns are destroyed. But in verse 12, the rest of the beasts, the three animal beasts, their dominion is taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. Why wouldn't God just wipe them out completely? Okay, stick a pin in that. We're going to come back to that because we're introduced to a new character in verse 13 that is going to shed some light, I think, on the reality of verses 11 and 12. So here we have a new character in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like a son of man. There came like a son of man. Now, what likely Daniel is seeing is a humanoid figure, someone who looks like a human. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. He's being presented from heaven, but he looks like a person. He is a human. Okay, all right. So this new character is a human. This new character is a man. Great. But let's continue. He came to the Ancient of Days. Okay, so we have this character. He is a human. He is a man. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before him. So he, in one sense, he's different from the Ancient of Days. There's a distinction between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, because he comes and he's presented to the Ancient of Days. Okay, so a man is presented to the Ancient of Days, but look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This sounds like a description of God's kingdom. So I thought he was a man, but now here we are reading in verse 14 that this is a divine description of this person. So he's a man, but he's God? This should remind us of the previous chapter, in chapter 6. When Darius frees Daniel from the lion's den, Darius issues a decree to all the land, and he says this about God. God, for he, that is God, is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders and so on and so forth. So this description in verse 14 is a description of God and his dominion. Okay, so one, like the Son of Man, comes on the clouds of heaven, and he's a man. But then the description given to him is a description of God. Are we to believe that this character is truly God and truly man? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Well, what Daniel's putting down? Are you starting to see? Who is this figure? Who is the Son of Man? It's Christ. This is God's Messiah. This is the Christ. Truly God and truly man at the same time. Distinct from the Ancient of Days in some sense, but still truly God. And if you read through the Gospels, which I highly suggest you do if you haven't done already, look for this title in the Gospels, because Jesus ascribes the title Son of Man to himself dozens of times in the Gospels. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Where does he get that from? Right here. Jesus in the Gospels is saying, I am that Son of Man coming on the clouds in Daniel chapter 7. And implicitly he's saying, the rest of the description of the Son of Man, the description about God's dominion and kingdom, the description of God, that also applies to me. Yes, the figure that comes, the character that comes in verse 13 and 14 is Jesus, is the Christ, truly God and truly man. Now, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, John gets a revelation from God about the end of the world, about the end times, and he is standing around God's throne. Now, God sits on his throne, and around God's throne is lightning, and there's thunder, and there's a sea, and there's angels, and there's a multitude of people, and then there's elders. And what are those, like, concentric circles around God's throne? No one can get to God's throne because of all that's around the throne, and God sits on his throne. And as John looks, God, who sits on his throne, is holding a scroll. And on that scroll are seven seals. And that scroll represents God's final judgment on evil, which is what we see in Daniel chapter 7. And John sees that, and he starts to weep. Why is he weep? Because no one is found worthy to get to God and pick up the scroll. And if no one can open that scroll, God's judgment on evil can't happen. So he weeps because he's looking for the vindication of God's people and God to make everything right, but no one can be found who's worthy because you can't get to God. But then he looks and he sees a lamb as if it was been slain. And the lamb doesn't come from outside the throne. The lamb comes from the throne. That's Jesus. And the reason why he can come from the throne is because he is God. And the lamb takes the scroll and he starts to open it one by one, by seal by seal by seal. And the rest of Revelation is God's judgment on evil and the new heavens and the new earth. And so this reminds me of Revelation 5 when Jesus is worthy because he is God. In particular, his action on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection brings us back to verses 11 and 12. Now go back to verse 11 and 12 with me. I looked, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season of time. What I'm seeing here is the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. That event that Christ did destroyed the dominion of evil. It was the authoritative blow against evil. Now, I said I was going to try not to talk about identities of these beasts, but the fourth beast, I think, is the exception. I think the fourth beast may be representing Satan. You have the other three kingdoms, which are animals, which we're going to read later, are kings that come from the earth. I don't know if there's an identity to those beasts. It could represent all of the kingdoms of the world, but the fourth beast is different. He has no animal shape. He's worse than the rest of them. He tries to change the laws of God, as we're going to see later in the chapter. I think that's Satan's kingdom. That's maybe, you know, Satan himself. And we have in verse 11 and 12, Christ coming, and by his work on the cross and his resurrection, he deals the blow to Satan. Death cannot hold Christ in the grave. As Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, he's dealing the final blow to the fourth beast. He's dealing that blow to Satan. Satan no longer has dominion because Christ has defeated him. And by his resurrection, Jesus is showing, you can't beat me. I have dominion over you. You don't have dominion over me. And so if we look at the rest of the beasts in verse 12, I think, these represent evil forces in the world. Now, why are they allowed to live? Well, think of the time that we live in before Christ returns and deals the ultimate final ending blow to evil. We live in a time where evil will still raise its ugly head. Their dominion has been stripped because Christ is victorious over evil, but evil will still raise its ugly head from time to time. It'll happen in the form of evil countries and dictatorships and evil things, of course, like the evil, you know, Romans or Nazi Germany and stuff like that. Evil will still raise its ugly head. Evil will raise its ugly head in evil ideologies, like communism and Marxism and dictatorships and stuff, or evil will even raise its ugly head in things like cultural ideologies, like our culture today and all the evils in our culture today. Evil will raise its ugly head from time to time, but don't forget who has dominion over it. There is no true dominion that evil has, because Christ, by his death and resurrection, has beaten evil. It may raise its ugly head, but don't forget who has dominion over it. So here comes Christ, and this Son of Man, who's presented to the Ancient of Days, whose description of God is for him. We see that God's dominion is the Son of Man's dominion. They are both God, right? They are, we know, as we understand the Trinity, one God and three persons. They are God, and Christ's dominion is the Lord's dominion, and the Lord's dominion is Christ's dominion. But there's still one little problem here. There's still one itsy-bitsy little problem if we don't go any further. Okay, so we have evil. We have God's dominion over evil. But what about us? What about us? Where are we? God's people have not been mentioned yet. And if we have been mentioned, it's in the mouth of the bear. Where are we in all of this? That's great that God has dominion over evil. But what about us? Are we left to the beasts? Are we left to be devoured by the bear? Trampled on by the beast not represented by an animal? Mauled by a lion? I don't think so. Because God in his graciousness does not leave his people to evil. The last part of this chapter in verses 15 to 28, we see that God achieves eternal victory for his saints. God achieves eternal victory for his saints. Daniel's rather alarmed in verse 18. Daniel says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions in my head alarmed me." I would be alarmed too. And then he approaches somebody who's standing there. We're not sure who it is. Maybe it's an angel. We're not sure. And he asks the truth concerning all of this. Now, a lot of this part of the chapter is a bit of repetition from the first part, where it sheds some light on who these beasts are in terms of that they are kingdoms and that kind of thing. But there is he doesn't get a whole lot of new information, but there's one key piece of information, that he receives in these last bunch of verses. And that key piece of information is the introduction of the saints, who are God's people. And at first, it doesn't look so good. Okay, look at verse 17 with me. "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." Now, the saints are not quite mentioned there, but it's implicit that they're there, because at first, remember, where did they come from? They came from the sea at first, and now they're coming from the earth. They're not different beasts, it's just a different way to look at it. They come from chaos, but they also come from the earth. They live on the earth, but guess who else lives on the earth? We do. In other words, the dominion of these beasts is where we live. This is not good for people. So verse 17, "The beasts come out of the earth." That's where we live. That's not good news. Look at verse 21 with me. "Then now we're looking at the fourth beast with the horns. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." That's not good news. The horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Okay, look at verse 25. This is talking about that fourth beast and the horn again. "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." That's not good news. That's really not good news for God's people. And also, look at verse 24 with me. "As for the ten horns, out of his kingdom, ten kings shall arise, another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." This is not good news for God's saints. But we are not left without hope, because as many times as we're told we're in trouble, we are told that we're victorious. Go back to verse 17. "These four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." But look at the beginning of verse 18. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Go back to verse 21. I said, look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. But verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Good news. Look again at verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. But go down to the halfway through verse 27. Actually, look at verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be what? Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. As many times as we're told we're in trouble by these beasts, we are told that we are victorious. Now, here's the question. How are the saints victorious? Because we're stronger than the beasts? Because we overpower the beasts? No. In each one of these verses, we are told that dominion is given to the saints. Judgment is given for the saints. The kingdom is given to the saints. We don't get it in and of ourselves as if we're wrestling out of the mouth of this bear. We are given this dominion. Who are we given it to by? By the Lord. Because God achieves eternal victory for his saints. Don't underestimate the power of evil, but don't forget who has dominion over it, because God achieves dominion for us. I'm reminded of Ezra. Ezra, the people of Israel under King Cyrus, who is the Persian king, Cyrus gives a decree that the people of Israel are allowed to go back into the land of Israel, right? Because they're in exile. In Persia, they're allowed to go back to Israel, and they're allowed to rebuild the temple. Well, they start to rebuild the temple, and the opposition arises. And these provincial leaders come up, and they say, stop building! Well, Darius dies. Another king becomes king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And they write a letter to Artaxerxes. And they say, hey, these people have to stop building, because you realize what's going to happen if they build their temple and build Jerusalem? These people are a bad people and they'll rebel against you, so you want them to stop. And so the king says, I think you're right about that. And building of the temple stops. It stops for years, maybe 2 years or more, until a new king in Persia rises up. And Haggai and Zechariah, prophets of the Lord, come to the people and they say, get back to building. God commanded us to build the temple. Let's do it. And the people, they're riled up, so they get back to building the temple. But the provincial leaders, they don't like that. And so they send a letter to the new king saying, you got to get them to stop. But the Jews send their own letter. And the Jews say, hey, do some history if it pleases the king, and see that King Cyrus allowed us to go back and wants us to build the temple. And if it pleases the king, let us continue. Well, the king sends word back, and wouldn't you know it, the letter says this: the provincial leaders, stay away. They are to build the temple. And on top of that, if they need resources for the temple, it's going to come from the treasuries of the provincial leaders. You're not only going to not stop them from building the temple, you're going to pay for the temple. And you're going to do it with diligence. My, how the tables have turned. What, can you imagine the look on the faces of the provincial leaders as they're opening this up, and they're like, oh man, now we not only can't stop them, but we have to help them, and we got to do it with a smile on our face. How much more do the tables turn if we belong to Christ? How much more are the tables turned if Christ achieves for us eternal victory? If Christ achieves for you eternal victory, you go from the mouth of the bear to having eternal life with Christ. You go from being trampled under the feet of the beast to having eternal resurrection hope with Jesus in the new heavens and the new hope and the new earth. Because God achieves eternal victory for his saints. Don't underestimate the power of evil, but don't forget who has dominion over it. I'm going to end with the last verse. The last verse is verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel, you're in good company, because these things kind of perplex and alarm us, I think. But Daniel keeps the matter to heart. If you are not a Christian here today, you should know that you're right now in the position of you are in the mouth of the bear. You will be devoured. Evil will have victory over you, and you will be in hell forever and ever and ever. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you turn to Christ, if you accept his forgiveness, if you accept his work on the cross for you, then you are taken from the mouth of the bear and you're given the hope of eternal life. The tables are turned for you. You can have that because God has dominion over the evil that wants to have you. If you're not a Christian here today, you got to do that. You should fear this evil and turn to Christ. If you are a Christian here today, I just want to leave you that, listen, whatever comes our way, whatever form of evil rears its ugly head in your life and for us as a church, whatever happens, victory will come. Victory in Christ is assured. Evil does not have dominion over you because you are in Christ. So face life, face your struggles, face the evil that comes your way, not underestimating it, of course, but knowing who has dominion over it and putting your faith in the one that has dominion over it. Because again, no matter what comes, victory will follow. Don't underestimate the power of evil in the world, but don't forget who has dominion over it. Keep the matter in your heart and let that guide you as you trust the one that has dominion over all evil. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the hope that we have in Christ's resurrection. Thank you that he sealed for us victory. That yes, evil exists and wants to have us, but it shall not have us if we are in Christ. I pray that everybody here, everybody listening online, that we come to Christ and are found in him by receiving his forgiveness. And God, as a church or as individuals, as we face the evils in this world, God, give us hope and cause our eyes to look to you, O God, who is sitting on the throne, judging evil and has secured eternal victory for us. Thank you for this glorious truth. And God, we know that you will not let a single one of your people be taken from your hand. We pray these things. We have this hope for your glory and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.